According to me, there should be some slides up there. I'm not sure. There we go. We're in good shape. Wow, you guys sounded so good singing tonight. I just was really thrilled to be in front of these young people here. Before service tonight, I got to meet Justine and Anna. Anna turned 12 years old yesterday. And Emily, got to meet these three young ladies. And, you know, one of the real privileges of doing gospel meetings is that you get to meet people from all over. And it's a delight to meet new faces and to encourage these young people in the way of God. May God bless each of you for being here tonight. We've just got a terrific, terrific number of people here this evening. Thank you for coming back tonight. I hope that the lessons will encourage you. That's our goal and our mission this week. We do have copies of all the outlines that we're presenting. You can pick up this morning's lessons. They're on the bar out in the foyer, and also you can pick up tonight's lesson afterward. I would like to invite you to come back tomorrow night at 7 p.m. Tomorrow night, we'll be talking about a place called Good Hope, and I hope you'll be back for that. Well, we've been talking some about questions of doubt about our salvation, and those are things that can really plague us and discourage us in life. And sometimes our doubts are caused by our own actions. And certainly if we live in continual disobedience to God, then there's plenty of reason for having doubt about our salvation. But what I'm concerned about tonight, and in the course of this week, is the person who is striving to serve the Lord Jesus. He's diligent, obedient to God. He admits his shortcomings. He's striving to live a holy life. And he's relying upon God to save him. And yet even he may have doubts. And one of the things that may cause doubt has to do with some misunderstanding of some scriptures. There are three New Testament references that people struggle with in this respect. Now, in our previous lessons this morning, we talked about how the Bible does teach that you can have assurance of salvation. You can be saved and you can know that you're saved. And yet some verses may continue to nag us. And so our lesson tonight is going to address those three passages. And let us forever put to rest any problem that we may have with these verses. The first of those verses is James chapter 2 and verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Has this verse ever given you worry and concern? A lot of people have been concerned about it. And then this passage in James 4:17. Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. A failure to understand this passage has caused some people to box themselves in, putting themselves in a trap that no matter what they do, they feel like they have failed God. And so they view salvation as hopeless. And then our third passage is from 1 Peter 4:18. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Or the old King James Version says, if the righteous are scarcely saved. Similar language. But the idea that some people have when they look at this passage, they conclude that some of the righteous are going to be lost. That righteous people are just barely going to make it to heaven. In fact, a lot of the righteous won't make it at all. Is that what that passage teaches? I hope you'll agree with me at the end of the lesson tonight that that passage does not teach that. Tonight we're talking about dealing with doubt, assurance from understanding perplexing passages. And so let's take these verses one at a time and let's tackle first the James 2:10 passage. James chapter 2 and verse 10, let's go to it and read it one more time. And then we're going to ask the question, what does the passage teach? James 2:10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And someone says this, if I stumble in one point, if I just mess up on one thing, is there any hope for me? Or maybe the situation is just hopeless, and there's nothing I can do. Now, some people assume, then, from this text in James, that one mess up and you are doomed. Well, this view, ladies and gentlemen, contradicts every passage in the New Testament that speaks of God's mercy. And any view that conflicts with other passages is incorrect. You've got what's called the law of harmony. All passages must harmonize. And so if we draw a conclusion from this passage that conflicts with other plain passages of the New Testament, we know that we're wrong somewhere. But indeed, if this understanding is true, you stumble in just one point and you're forever doomed. Well, then no one is going to make it under any circumstance. Why? Because all of us at one time or another sin. Remember, we read this morning from 1 John, 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Some people also suppose that James is saying that if you violate one command of God, then you might as well go ahead and violate all the commands of God. You think James is really saying that? James says if you mess up on one thing, go ahead and mess up on a lot of things. He doesn't say that at all. Question is, what is James teaching in this text? Well, looking at the context, James is speaking to us about the royal law, or what is called the law of liberty. I'm looking at James chapter 2 and verse 8 and also in verse 12. It says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Then also in verse 12, he says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, if I understand the royal law and the law of liberty, I understand that we're talking about the gospel. We're not talking about Moses' law, but we're talking about the gospel. And James affirms in our text, he affirms that a single violation makes a person a lawbreaker. And we recognize that in our own legal system, don't we? I mean, if you commit murder, are you not a lawbreaker? Someone says, but I didn't commit embezzlement or espionage or extortion. It was only one thing. It was just murder. Well, you're still a lawbreaker. And in the context, question is really in context, what is James talking about? He's talking about a man who stubbornly insists on being a respecter of persons. This is a man who is guilty of partiality. Now, he may have a lot of other sins that he's never committed. There may be a number of things that he doesn't do. Maybe he doesn't lie, maybe he doesn't steal, and maybe he doesn't beat his wife. But this is a man who's guilty of partiality. How do we know that? Drop back to verse 1. Let's just read verses 1 down to verse 9. He says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, sit here in a good place. But you say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You see how he's describing this man? A man who's showing partiality, a man who judges others, who has evil thoughts toward others. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do not they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now look at verse 10, the next verse. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. You see, the man who's guilty of this partiality, we're talking about a Christian. We're talking about someone who's present in the assembly, but he's treating others with disfavor. He's showing respect of persons toward others. And there may be a lot of things that he's not doing wrong in his life, but he's holding on to this one thing, and he is determined that he's going to treat others in this way. Oh, indeed. Indeed, this man is doomed. Without repentance, this man is doomed. But ladies and gentlemen, James is not talking about a person who in the course of their week or in the course of the day has a problem with something and they stumble. What do we do when we recognize that we've done something wrong? If I've said something to my wife that I shouldn't say, I'll apologize to my wife and apologize to God. There's no problem there. That's not what this text is talking about. This text is talking about a man who stubbornly refuses to repent. He's treating others in an evil way. Look at verse 13. This is a merciless man. Verse 13 of the same chapter, it says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. This is a man who is without mercy. Doesn't make any difference that he may keep the rest of God's law. And this man, he may want to lean on God for mercy, but his continual practice of sin without repentance dooms him. He doesn't seek to satisfy God. You know, there are a lot of people who do whatever pleases them, and an awful lot of what God says in His Word pleases them. But when they come across something that doesn't please them, those people will continue to do their own will. In our congregation at home, we have probably 25 or maybe 30% of our congregation is of another race, African American. We also have some Hispanics and some Asians in our congregation. A long time ago, 25 years ago, we lost a few families in our congregation because there were some families that said, we're not going to worship with black folks. We're not going to be a part of a church that allows black people to come in and worship with white people. You sure that's right? You sure that's how you ought to be conducting yourself? We don't associate with people like that. I was at a church one time where some of the brethren were having a meal, and they were talking about how they associate with other people. Well, one lady said, well, maybe there's nothing we can do to stop black people from coming to church, but I tell you one thing, we don't have to eat meals with them. See, that's the kind of partiality. That's the kind of respect of persons. And you may be faithful, and you may be taking the Lord's Supper every Sunday, and you may be singing every word and every song, and maybe you're not speaking ugly to your wife at home, but when you show respect of persons to other people, you're in trouble, my friend. Let me just tell you this, that the only person, according to this verse, James 2:10, the only person who is in danger is the one with a stubborn, unrepentant heart, not the saint who's humbly submissive to God. And so if you are that saint that is humbly submissive to God, James 2:10 presents no problem to you. None. No problem. Zero. Just not there. In the context, it's talking about someone who demonstrates respect of persons and he refuses to repent of it. He's merciless toward others, speaks evil of others. And I trust that that is not you, my brethren. And so we can discount that passage. That passage really presents no problem to us. Pick up a copy of the outline on your way out tonight. But what about the second passage, also from James? James chapter 4 and verse 17. Look at James 4:17. This passage creates a number of difficulties in the minds of Christians. The text says, to him, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so someone says, what then if I don't do something that I know is good? Is there any hope for me? What's going to happen to me? I mean, there's always one more thing I could do that is good that I haven't yet done. And I'll tell you what happens. Some people press the matter of doing good to the point where they build traps for themselves. Let me tell you about a sister. I'm going to call her Sarah. Sarah is not her real name, but I'm using that name to protect the sister's true identity. She's a member of the church in Kokomo, Indiana, where I used to preach. I moved there in September of 1973. And on my very first Sunday, very first sermon, Sarah came down the aisle and took a seat on the front. And Sarah said, I need to be baptized. I thought for a moment, I thought you were already a member of the congregation. Haven't you been baptized? She said, yes, I've been baptized by the last two preachers here. Listen, if she was baptized by the last two preachers, another baptism from me is not going to solve the problem she's got. I said, Mary, I'm sorry, I just said the name. Sarah. Oh, boy. The names are changed to protect the guilty or whatever. I don't know. So I said, why don't we have a prayer for right now, and then we'll talk about this some more later. And so I set up a meeting with her and her husband the next day. And I went over to their house the next afternoon, and sitting there talking with the lady and her husband, and I said, what is the problem that you're having? She said, I'm just not doing very well as a Christian, and I don't really feel saved. I said, well, tell me what you mean you don't do well. She said, well, I don't study my Bible like I should, and I could go and do more hospital visits and things like that. And about that time, the phone rang, and she got up to answer the phone in the kitchen. And I spoke to her husband. I said, she's not studying her Bible? Oh, no, she studies her Bible for 4 hours every day. Well, is she not visiting the hospital? She goes to the hospital on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday and goes room to room seeing who she can help in the hospital. And when she came back in and sat down, I asked her, I said, are you reading your Bible 4 hours every day? She hung her head and said, yes, and I know I could do more. And you're going to the hospital 3 days a week, going from room to room. How much time do you spend at the hospital when you do that? She said, about 4 or 5 hours each time. And I know I could do more. See, what she had done, she had built a trap for herself, because no matter how much good she had done, there was always more that she could do. She could always read one more chapter, always read one more verse in the Bible. But if she read one more chapter, then it would still be, I could still read one more. And if she read that one, it would be one more. And if she knocked on another hospital room door and went and visited that sick person, she could still go to another room, couldn't she? And then she could go to another hospital. And no matter how many people she saw in the hospital, and listen, these were people she didn't even know. She was just there to try to help them somehow. She'd read scripture to them. She'd do anything that they needed, go pick up things for them. She'd spend half the day, 3 days a week doing that. And she said, and I know I could do more. Now, see, she had a warped view of this passage. James 4:17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. What Mary had done is built a trap for herself that no matter how much good she did, there was always one more good thing she could have done. And so by not doing that one more good thing, she concluded that it was hopeless for her and that she could not be right with God because she was guilty of sin no matter how much she did. Ladies and gentlemen, this view contradicts all of the scriptures in the New Testament that give us hope. Look at Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, just for a moment. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 11. The apostle says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence of full assurance of hope until the end. Christians are supposed to have full assurance of hope. And Mary had none. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, it speaks of two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. Hope is the anchor of our soul. It speaks of us fleeing for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. But the way Mary saw this is every time she reached for the hope, every time she did one more good thing, the hope would be moved another notch, and she tried to reach for that, and then another and another. It was an impossible situation for her. And she thought that no matter what I do, it is hopeless for me. Well, the question is, what is James teaching us in James chapter 4? And verse 17. In the context, James is talking about planning for the future. And we're going to go back and read starting at verse 13. And what we're going to see in the context is that it talks about planning for the future, but with a sense of self-sufficiency, leaving God out of the picture. Let's read starting at verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Now, what have we seen so far? James says, listen, those of you who are going to go and you're going to get into commerce, you're going to buy and sell, there's nothing wrong with that. You're going to spend a year in that city, you're going to buy and sell and make a profit. Fine. He says, but really, you don't know what the next year holds for you. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone the next year. Instead, verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. What this man is doing in this text, this is a man who leaves God out of his plans. Yes, here are my plans for the next year. What does God have to do with it? Nothing. God does not enter into the picture. This is a man who ought to have God at the center of his life, and God is not in his life at all. James here is speaking of Christians, those Christians who have a sense of self-sufficiency, who are friends with the world. Drop back to verse 4 of that same chapter. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. leaving God out of their plans because they're friends with the world. You see, in the context, it's talking about planning for the future, but with a sense of self-sufficiency, leaving the Lord out. It's a whole lot like the man in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21. Let's turn over there and read that. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21. Here's a man, he's got his plans all laid out, and maybe not for the next year, maybe he's got the rest of his life all mapped out, but there's one thing missing from his life. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 16, Luke 12 and verse 16, Jesus spoke a parable to them saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns. I will build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods.'" Is this man planning for the future? He sure enough is. And he says, "I'm going to say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Many years, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" This man has made his plans for the future, hasn't he? But God said to him, "Fool, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then who will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Ladies and gentlemen, I'm glad that Jesus called this man a fool, because we got a whole world out here of people calling him wise. They think, "Oh, this is a smart man." Jesus called this man a fool. Was he a fool because he provided physical things for his future? No, sir. He was a fool because he left God out of his life. He made all of his plans for the future, but no plans that included the Lord. You see, this man in Luke chapter 12, just like the man in James chapter 4, these kind of people know what they should do. They should have God at the center of their lives, but they don't do it. They're going to live a life without God. What do I need God for? I can get along without God. Now, maybe they don't sin directly like the murderer, but by failing to do what they know they ought to do, they sin. Maybe they haven't stolen from anyone. Maybe their business, that they're going to go into this city and run that business for a year, maybe their business is absolutely honest and above board. This man in Luke chapter 12, maybe every dollar he made in an honest manner. Not stealing. Not a murderer. Not an extortioner. Not a blackmailer. Honest gain, but left God out of their lives. You know, I think there's going to be a lot of people on the last day who'll say to God, "God, you owe me a place in heaven because I didn't steal. I ran my business right. And I didn't abuse my wife, so you owe me a place in heaven. God, I deserve to be here because I'm a good man." I'll tell you, my friends, hell is going to be filled with men like that who claim that they are good men. The claim to salvation will be made on the basis that they didn't do anything bad. They didn't murder, they didn't steal, they didn't lie. But what about this man, what he should have done? This man should have had God in the center of his life. Ladies and gentlemen, the only person in this text who is in danger is the one who refuses to do what he knows he ought to do, and that is to plan his life around God. Our friend that we mentioned earlier, Mary, she built a trap for herself based on James 4:17. And I want to tell you that God is not in the business of setting traps for His children. God did not intend that that passage be used in this way. This is talking about the person who is leaving God out of his life. He knows what he ought to do, but he is more interested in other things. And that's a sad thing. There's a third passage we've got to look at tonight, and that's 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and 18. And let's read that text again. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. In fact, it would do us good to read the entire book of 1 Peter, and we'd have a better picture of what we're looking at here. Here the text says that the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, a lot of people have taken this to be the final judgment. But it's not the final judgment. Whatever it is, it's not the final judgment, because Peter says the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. This is something that was going to go on right then, right there. It wasn't something in the far distant future. I don't even believe it's talking about the future judgment. But people look at this and say, well, if the righteous people are scarcely saved, if righteous people just barely make it, then maybe a lot of the righteous won't make it, and maybe I won't make it. The problem here arises from misunderstanding the text, ladies and gentlemen. It is thought by many people that this text is telling us that many of the righteous will not make it to heaven. In fact, I had a Bible study with a brother who said that. He said, look at it. The righteous scarcely saved. There would be very few of the righteous make it to heaven. He thought that's what scarcely meant. You know, it's like scarce food. Food is very scarce, so a lot of people are starving to death. Salvation, scarce. Very few of the righteous ever make it into heaven was his view. He's dead wrong on that. My friends, if any of the righteous, and I'm underlining that word righteous, if any of the righteous, those who are saved and justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if any of the righteous do not make it, then none of the righteous have any assurance of it at all. And no one can be sure of salvation. If God is in the business of keeping the righteous, those who are saved, living holy lives, those who are faithful to God, if God is in the business of keeping those people out of heaven, then none of us have a hope. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. 2 Peter, turn over just one page in your Bible. That's it. That's how it is in mine. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Listen to what Peter says. He says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. Abundantly. See that word. Abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Bible promises abundant entrance to those who are in Christ Jesus, who are walking in the way of the Lord. Someone says, oh, I think most of the righteous are not going to make it. Well, that conflicts with this passage. And so you must have a wrong view of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Look also at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy, look at that word abundant again, abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, I think Peter is speaking with certainty. Is Peter speaking with certainty about salvation here and then just three chapters later says that most of us are not going to make it? Most of the righteous are not going to make it? No, not at all, my friends. We have an inheritance reserved in heaven. In fact, this very chapter, 1 Peter chapter 4, this erroneous view that the righteous, most of the righteous are not going to make it to heaven, this erroneous view even contradicts the very chapter that we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says in verse 13, rejoice. This is 1 Peter 4:13. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, how can he tell them to be glad with exceeding joy and to anticipate the coming of the Lord? How could he tell them that and then turn right around and say most of us are not going to make it anyway? That wouldn't make sense, would it? He says, look, verse 14, if you are reproached, that means people speak evil and do evil things to you. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. That word blessed means to be extremely happy. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. When you're suffering for the name of Jesus, you're giving glory to God. You're giving glory to the Lord Jesus. And you ought to be happy that you're counted worthy to suffer. Look at verse 19 of that chapter. See, we're looking at the verses all around this text. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. He says, you suffer. You suffer according to the will of God. You commit your soul to God, and God will be to you a faithful Creator. The same God who created you will be the God who will take you home to heaven. What I'm saying, brethren, is here you've got a chapter that is filled with promises. Promises to the faithful. How could Peter then say that many of the faithful won't make it? So, what is Peter teaching in this text? That's the question for us. What's he teaching? You know what? Even if I don't know what he's teaching, let's assume that I can't figure out what he's teaching in this text. I know that it does not teach that some of the faithful are going to be lost. I can rule that out from the rest of the chapter. What is teaching us, brethren? And if you've got the New American Standard Bible, it says the faithful are saved through much difficulty. That word scarcely that is found in so many translations is translated difficulty or much difficulty in the New American Standard Bible. The Greek word that is used by Peter is an adverb that carries the meaning with difficulty. The adverb used here explains how the righteous are saved, not if they're saved. There is no question in verse 17 or 18 about whether the righteous are saved. It's a question of how they're saved, and they're saved with difficulty. What's the difficulty? The difficulty is found right here in the text itself. It's this persecution. Go back to verse 12. He said, beloved, I'm looking at 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. These Christians are facing fiery trial, and it's going to be with difficulty. They've got to go through this difficulty in order to be saved. But he said, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. He says, rejoice that you're partaking of the suffering of Christ. Again, he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. You got people blaspheming the name of God and cursing you, calling you foul things because you're a Christian. He says, on your part, God is glorified when that happens. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, my friends, that tells us what it means when it says that the faithful are saved through much difficulty. You're suffering as a Christian. Let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, that is, saved through difficulty, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? This difficulty, this suffering that the Christians were going through at this time. In fact, I would again recommend you read the whole book of 1 Peter. It's a book about suffering from chapter 1 all the way to the end, to chapter 5. Talking about the enemies of God, how that they attack God's people. The difficulty that these Christians were going through constituted a judgment, he says. He called it a judgment against the church. A judgment. It was a judgment that was produced by these wicked people. He says the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And I think he's talking here about that persecution. It was very near when Peter wrote. Peter said in verse number 12, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. It's coming upon you. It's upon you even right now. This is not the final judgment that he's talking about here. The final judgment for the faithful will not be a time of difficulty. It'll be a time of boldness. Who brought this judgment on the church? I think he's talking about the persecutors of Christians as they spoke evil of the saints, as they maligned, mocked, and ridiculed, and even murdered some of the saints of God. And you know what a time like that does? We haven't experienced anything like that. We've not seen it in our time, not in our culture and in our country. But when you have that kind of persecution that comes upon the people of God, where people's very lives are threatened because they have come together, as we've come together tonight, we're thankful to God that we're free and able men, and we live in this blessed country where we have such liberty. But there are people around the world, some places, who don't have what we have. And what's it like to come together under threat of ridicule or worse? People might murder you. They might cast you into prison. There were Christians thrown in prison in the first century. I'll tell you what it'll do. It'll separate the true from the false real quickly. And there will be a judgment showing who is for the Lord and who is not. Who is on the Lord's side and who is not on the Lord's side. And what would it be like to have to go through that? To have to go through that kind of terrible time of persecution as many of our brethren did in the first century. Point is, through this terrible persecution, the faithful would be saved. That's the point that is being made here. Ladies and gentlemen, the only one in danger is the one who is not faithful to Jesus during persecution. That's the point that he's making. The faithful saint, he's not in any danger of missing heaven. Someone says, Max, are you sure, though, that this word scarcely, are you sure that difficulty is the right translation of that word? I'm pretty sure of that. Go with me over to the book of Acts just for a moment. To Acts, I want to go to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Because I don't want you to ever bring this verse up and say, you know, I think that even if we're faithful, we might still miss heaven. No, sir, that's just not right. Acts chapter 14 and verse 18. It's an interesting circumstance here. You've got Paul and Barnabas in this place, and these people think that Paul and Barnabas are gods, okay? And Paul and Barnabas said, look, we're just men. We have the same nature that you have. We're not gods. The God of heaven is the one who's blessed us. We're not gods. And look at verse 18. With these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. They're going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And it says, they could scarcely restrain them. That meant with difficulty. They had a hard time. It was difficult to stop these people from making a sacrifice unto them. Look at Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. Same word. Very same word found again. Acts 27 verses 7 and 8. It says, and this is when Paul is sailing to Rome and bad times are ahead. In fact, the bad storm has already begun. It says, when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty. Same word that's found here, translated scarcely. With difficulty, off Cnidus. The wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete, off Salamone. Passing it with difficulty. There's that phrase again. We came to a place called the Fair Havens near the city of Lasse. And here the same word is found. It is translated with difficulty. That's the meaning. That indeed is the meaning of the word. Look at verse 16 of that chapter. Running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. Same word found again. It's the idea of 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18. The idea is not that many of the faithful are going to be lost, but that with difficulty, we have to go through difficulty to make it to heaven. That's the point he's making. One last verse, Acts 14, verse 22. Acts 14, 22. I know we're covering a lot of verses tonight. Pick up the outline, please, on your way out. Here, after Paul and Silas have visited all these churches, they then go back and speak to the churches again. And it says, I'm reading from verse 21 and 22, Acts 14, 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples and returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Same word that's found in our text in 1 Peter. It's translated scarcely. Translated tribulation here. I believe it's the old King James Version that says, with much difficulty we must enter the kingdom of God. He's warning them about persecution that was coming. Now, such difficulty may be foreign to us here in America, and we suffer very, very little persecution. I believe the devil has shifted his tactics. Rather than persecuting us from without, he attacks from within. drawing our own hearts away from God by this world. Let's not let that happen, brethren. In our previous lesson, what did we close with? We said there is no foil in God's plan. Foil means something that interrupts it, that throws a monkey wrench in it, and makes it all come apart in the end. And that's where we stand. There is no foil. There's not something in this that somehow it's not going to work. I've read every page in the Bible, and I've read the last chapters of the Bible. I've read all the promises of God, all the promises of Jesus. You know what's going to happen to God's faithful, holy people on the last day? Every one of them's going to make it to heaven. All of the faithful make it to heaven. So don't doubt your salvation. I know when I first became a Christian, I was talking with a brother, and we were discussing 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, where Paul said, "I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Fought the good fight, kept the faith," and so on. He said, "Therefore there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day, and unto all them also that love his appearing." Brother told me, he said, Paul could say that. Wouldn't it have been great to have been like Paul? Well, you could say there is a crown of righteousness laid up. But the rest of us, we can't say that. We just have to wait and see what's going to happen. We just have to hope it all turns out good. My friends, I think we can say what Paul said. Because Paul said that that crown of righteousness is not only laid up for him, but for all them also who love the Lord's appearing. That's for all of us. Be faithful to God. Don't doubt your salvation. Listen, if you doubt your salvation tonight, maybe it's because you're not living right. If you've got sin in your life, then you need to repent of it. One of the big problems, and let's be blunt about this, one of the big problems that Christian men face, the problem that all men face, is lust and pornography. It's all over the place. We've got to repent of that. If that's in your life, you got reason to doubt your salvation. Deal with it, and deal with it right now. Don't put it off. You've been unfaithful to your spouse. Deal with it. You've been mean to your wife at home. Deal with it. You've been mean to your husband at home. Deal with it. Don't let that stuff go on in your life. If you're a young person and you've been disobedient to your parents, mocking and ridiculing your parents and showing them that they can't make you obey them, repent of that. Don't live like that. See, it's when we entertain sin in our life that we have doubts about our salvation. Maybe there's someone on the other hand who's here tonight who's never obeyed the gospel. This is your opportunity right here, right now, to get right with God. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, why not say so? Turn from sin. Be baptized into Christ. Rise to walk in newness of life with the certain and full assurance that you are right with God. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. All past sins taken away." Trust Jesus. Do that tonight. If you would do that tonight, we invite you to come. We stand and sing. Come now, right now.